So we are kicking off this week our annual tradition of Psalms for the summer. And we are beginning our series this week with Psalm 115. We don't know who the author is. We don't know the exact time when it was written or the exact circumstances. But it is most certainly something that can speak to all of us where we are, and not simply to those who would have experienced these things in the ancient world. Hear now the word of the Lord, Psalm 115, verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless all those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Amen. Okay, kids, wherever you are at home, God loves you, kids. And I love to remind you of that every week. And he wants you to know that. And he wants you to know how you can love him because of his love for you. So let me ask you a question. Do you think that if you ever prayed to your shoe, that it would help you? No? What if you really, really, really believed your shoe would help you if you prayed to it? Would that make it help? Would that make it real? I bet you're all shaking your heads at home. You're right. It doesn't matter how much you would pray to your shoe, it can't do anything to help you. Doesn't have ears. It can't hear you. It can't do anything to save you. It is silly to pray to a shoe, and I don't think you've ever done that, have you? I've never done that either. Our verses in the Bible that we read today talked about people praying to idols. And those can be all sorts of things that people would make and say that it's a god. And then they would pray to that idol. But the Bible said, those are things that people made. How could they be a god? They can't hear you. They can't help you. But the people pretended that it would because they didn't want to worship the true God who they know is really powerful. So they would make a false one, and it's small, and it can't do anything to hurt them. And so that'll be my God. I don't think you guys are making idols to pray to, but sometimes you don't have to pray to something to be worshiping it. It can just be what's most important to you. And then sometimes we make some of those things in our hearts more important than God. And so sometimes we have to think through, maybe do I have idols? I don't pray to them, but do I think about certain things and love them sometimes more than I love God? And we all do. Pastor Tom struggles with that too. So why would God listen to our prayers if sometimes we make other things more important than him? Because that's really sinful when we do that. I think you know the answer. God listens to our prayers and still loves us because of what Jesus did. He took our punishment for making things more important than God. And he always put God first. And God loves you if you trust in Jesus, like you always put him first, just like Jesus did, even though we struggle with it. And thanks to what Jesus did, God put his Holy Spirit in our hearts to help us put God first and love him more than anything. And God will never stop loving you once you trust in Jesus, even when we fail. So kids, can you think of things in your life where maybe God's not first and ask his help to remind you of how he could be first. And most important, because we want to thank him for loving us with Jesus. All right, thank you, kids, for listening. So this is a favorite psalm to many, and you can see why. It's so beautiful. It's so powerful. And the question it is answering, even though the question isn't asked, is why should we glorify God? And you think, oh, come on, Tom. We're all Presbyterians here. This is the first question of the catechism. We all know we're supposed to glorify God. Well, if we all did it well, we wouldn't have to be rehearsing why it should happen. But none of us glorify us in the way that we should, so we need to see the reasons God himself gives us for why he is worth worshiping and why turning away from the alternatives is our only option. And so why should we glorify God? Our first point, because all the other gods, quote unquote, all their options are bankrupt. There is no other way. Sometimes there's a best way in life, and then there's other ones that don't work as well. Here, there's no other option. Second, because of his covenant promises. Because of his covenant promises. And finally, the reason this psalm gives us for reasons we should be glorifying God is because the guaranteed future he has for us. The guaranteed future he has for us. I can imagine some of you saying this, because I certainly thought it. Wow, a lot of my sermons have very similar points. Well, that may be true. But what I would suggest to you, if that's something that's concerning to you, is do those points come out of the text? I'll suggest to you they will, because this is the theme of the Bible. Why trust the Lord? Why worship him? He's made promises to us, and those promises guarantee us a future. That's where our identity comes from, and that's what should drive us. So that's the message throughout the scriptures. That's why it shows up so often in the scriptures. So we begin here. Why should we glorify God? All other options are bankrupt. And as I said, this is not a gradation of God being the best option. There is no other option. And so this psalm is written in some scenario of Israel being oppressed by those who worship false gods and who are mocking their worship of the one true God. We don't know what the scenario is. Go through your Old Testament. There's 1,000 scenarios that jump off the page. But at the outset, the concern of the people of God is for God's glory in the midst of his name being derided. And their main concern is not about their personal relief from whatever this oppression was. And so as they are going to the Lord amidst this situation where his name is being mocked, they quote their enemies. They say, they're out there saying, where's your God? And the answer they give sets up the contrast we're going to see between the true God and the false options. The answer is, our God? You want to know where he is? He's in the heavens, doing whatever he wants. They're putting God on the throne, and they're admitting, yeah, you don't see him down here because you didn't make him. Our God, the true God, is on his throne in the heavens doing whatever he pleases. Now, in contrast to that, what are the options presented? Well, we see verse 4, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see, ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell, hands that do not feel, feet but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat, and those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. Absolute futility is what the Bible is describing there for any who would trust in these idols that they've made themselves. Now, right away, kind of like I had to say to the kids, I don't worry that any of you are practicing ancestor worship in your basements and praying to idols and shrines that you've set up. It could happen. It's all that kind of stuff's on the rise in our culture. But we can't view this as merely being an ancient problem. And yes, idol worship was all over the Old Testament. It seemed like it could hardly ever be rid from the land of Israel. Even the best kings still struggled to completely rid the country of these practices. But again, just because it's not common in our culture to be making idols and praying to them does not mean that idolatry and worshiping false gods is not still a huge problem. Because it is. We just have different idols. We just have different gods. So as I said to the kids, it's whatever you make the most important is what you worship. So what are the gods or false options that our culture is encouraging us to worship? I'm going to let you do some mental inventory here. What are the idols that your old nature is pushing you to worship and make the most important? We all will have different ones. Many of them being our old nature, first and foremost, being that idol. I deserve it all. I should be most important. None of us have an idol bigger than what stares us back in the mirror. But what can any of the things that we prioritize over God ultimately do for us? You have to ask that question with eternity in mind, with eternity being what is most important. And sinners have a huge problem when they think about eternity, because how can they face a holy God and not be punished for all eternity? Well, that's our ultimate problem. Where do I spend eternity? And what earthly thing can solve that problem for you? They can do plenty of things to put band-aids on temporary issues, but those are not ultimate. Our world's always going to pretend that they are ultimate. So are our old nature, and the devil would love to deceive you into making you think that whatever temporary things you're dealing with are ultimate, but they're not. So what voices that you face in life ask you, where's your God? You picture the slimy billionaire. I guess they all don't have to be slimy, but the ones we're most familiar with usually are. You picture the billionaire showing you his bank statement, asking you, where's your God? I got my problems solved right here. I can point to it. I know. I can see it. I know what's in that account. Looks like I'm taken care of. How about you? The famous and the powerful can find meaning in life and make it ultimate. They have so much praise, so many accolades to point to. Whether it's fans of theirs or accomplishments, they can say, look, I built that. I did that. You see my face on that magazine cover? Where's your worth coming from? I could point to mine. Or then there's your neighbor with their perfect family surrounding them, giving them all that worth, all that joy, all that identity, all the people who are looking at them. How do you do this? How have you found a way to have such a perfect family? And they can point right to them. Here's where my meaning is coming from. How about you? What can any of those things do to solve your ultimate problem? Any of the viewpoints, and there's 100 more we could go through, that find ultimate meaning in money and possessions, praise and accolades, even the good gift of a wonderful family, had better go read Ecclesiastes. Nowhere, I would say in all of literature, is the futility of these temporal things pointed out more powerfully, convictingly, and sometimes hauntingly. All of those things, possessions, accomplishments, a wonderful family, are huge gifts from the Lord. None of those things are wrong. But they cannot solve your ultimate problem. Thus, they should not be your hope or your identity. How can a lump sum make it as big as you want? How can a vast amount of wealth square you with God? As if you're going to give him some much-needed cash or something, put him in your debt. Now, the parable of the rich fool ought to be the reminder all of us should heed when we are putting financial security way too high on our priority list. It cannot solve our ultimate problem. I know several of us, because of recent financial developments with the coronavirus, are experiencing some financial fears and worries. But they can never be so much, rise so high, I should say, that they blot out the hope we have in what God has won for us. So remember the rich fool. In Luke 12, verse 15, we hear Christ tell us this story. Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told him a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, those, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And he said to the disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Whenever we are allowing the world's gods, specifically financial security, which was an ancient issue, not just a modern one as well, we see what God has to say about that. It cannot square you with him. That's your ultimate problem. So how many earthly fans, magazine covers, likes in social media, awards from Hollywood, published novels, how many of those can pay for your sin? The greatest amount of human praise can do nothing to square you with God. Therefore, we should not be longing after it, whether it's recognition at work, even honor and love we'd like from spouses and children, things that maybe they should be giving to us. They cannot become the source of our meaning and the source of our identity and our hope, because they can't solve our ultimate problem. And what can your perfect family do to bring you from this life to the new heavens and the new earth that we all long for? Absolutely nothing. While a wonderful family is one of the greatest gifts God can give, and while we all idolize it, whether we don't have one, or whether we're so grateful for what we have, we obsess over it and worship what God has given us instead of him who has given the gifts. These wonderful gifts can never usher us from this place that we're in now, broken by sin, to the new heavens and new earth where we all long to be. So this inability of these things is the blindness and the silence and the deafness of today's idols. They don't need to be statues, but they're still things we make. We have fashioned in our own minds why we need this recognition, why my family is all means more than God to me, why I'm idolizing financial security and whatever else you would idolize. We fashion those things in our own hearts, thus they are of our own making and really no different from a mute stone or log that someone would carve an idol out of in the ancient world. So remember the silence, the blindness, the deafness, the inability to do anything that the psalmist pointed out. And then remember the haunting words in verse 8. Those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. Because they lead to futility, meaninglessness, just like Ecclesiastes says. And they cannot fulfill our ultimate needs of eternal life and paying for our sin and atoning for what we've done. So, that leads us to our second point. If other options are not options and they lead to death, we should instead glorify God, beginning with his covenant promises. This psalm, many scholars will point out, was originally written for an antiphonal choir. That means there's two choirs, and one sings one line, and then another choir responds. Or they sing a group of verses, and then the other choir sings back. I know this is impossible for us to do, both because of our situation, and even if we're, for those meeting outside, it's not going to happen. So please don't worry that I'm going to all of a sudden try to make you sing something back to me. But what the older translations captured from this antiphonal arrangement was a different translation of verse 9 than most of our translations. They're both legitimate ways to translate the Hebrew. But after you would hear the sorrowful words of verse 8, those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. The next choir would respond, but Israel trusts the Lord. So the language can be the proclamation like that. It can also be the command that our versions opt for. Oh, Israel, trust in the Lord. And I think both are appropriate. When we are looking at the bankruptcy of worshiping anything but our Lord, we should respond with more confidence, saying, yes, the people of God trust him. I trust him. But we don't trust him very well. So a command to remember, trust him, instead of what all the voices around you are telling you, is also very appropriate. Then we got to look at the reasons why God gives us here. And if you rewind all the way back to verse 1, God already kind of showed us his hand. What did verse 1 say? Not to us, but to your name be glory. Why? For the sake of his steadfast love and faithfulness. And again, I've said this to you 100 times probably. The phrase steadfast love that is translated steadfast love is always code for covenant language. Keeping promises. Doing what I said I would do for you no matter what. And so those promises, that steadfast love and the faithfulness to always stick with what was promised is really the overarching reason why in the midst of bad circumstances, the people of God are not finding their hope in changing their circumstances. They're finding their hope in crying out to the one who can't break his promises. And caring that his name is being derided in the culture and not focusing on themselves. And so, in the midst of our difficult circumstances, in the midst of our struggle against the idols that beset us, don't think that you're going to solve those problems yourself, and don't think that if I could just change my circumstances, then I would worship God better. Hardly. We go to him in the midst of our rotten circumstances, in the midst of our pain and suffering, finding hope in him, and then his ability to help us put those circumstances in perspective, rising above them. And so remember Israel's answer to the scoffers. Where's our God? Well, I know you can't see him because the only gods you can see are the ones you make. He is in the heavens and he does what he pleases. And so God would have us answer those voices that tell us, where's your God? By pointing to his covenant fulfillment, pointing to his promise keeping, because that's where he reveals himself most powerfully. So when the voices would tell you, where is your God? Clearly not as secure as what we have around us. Where's yours? We would say, he's right there at the parted Red Sea. You want to find him? Find him right there. He made promises that were outlandish to people who did not deserve them. And yet, against all odds, against all the mockery, against an Egyptian army convinced it's about to experience victory, our God's right there parting the sea to keep his promises to his people. That's where you're going to find him. Where's our God? Right there at the dedication of the temple in the promised land. He told them they would one day worship him in. They didn't deserve it. Their King Solomon, who's dedicating it, is going to fall. But God still kept his promise to people who didn't deserve it. Where's our God? Right there at the beginning of the construction of the next temple after they'd been exiled for their sin. Even though some were weeping at the moment, some were rejoicing because God was there keeping his promises. I told you I'd bring you home. I told you you'd worship me again here. And there they are, building that temple again against all odds. Where's our God? Where's your God? More than anywhere else, right there at the empty tomb, keeping the most outlandish of all promises against all earthly wisdom. In the face of the mockers and the scorners, some who would be saved by that very Christ who rose again. There's our God. God would have us deal with the mockery of the world and the temptation to worship what the world tells us to worship by going to where we find him, keeping his promises, his steadfast love, his faithful love to people like us who don't deserve it. And this is where the psalmist takes us. As I said, they were suffering unjustly for worshiping the Lord. We don't know how. They didn't focus on, I got to change these circumstances. They ran to this faithful God and cried out to him. And so they find his faithfulness here in these words of verse 9. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless all those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. So like I said, this is covenant language being unwrapped a little bit. He's going to be faithful to who? The house of Israel. Who's that? Well, Israel was the new name for Jacob. These are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the one to whom God made those promises. And now they had come to fruition. They're in the promised land, just like he said. And they're waiting for more blessings, the ultimate seed of Abraham to come. But they know God can't break his covenant promises to the house of Jacob. We're relying on what he said back then, and he will. You see the confidence. He will bless us. It also celebrates God's faithfulness to the house of Aaron. What does that point to? Aaron, the brother of Moses, obviously the first high priest, the one through whom God set up the priesthood, how the people would access God. And God's only, back then, approved means of mediation. If you want to come to me, it's through what the priests do. And so they're celebrating. We still have access to God. The house of Aaron, priests, continue to lead us to him. Continue to make sacrifices that allow us access to him. And he will bless us. So again, as God established the priesthood in his covenant, pointing ahead to the greater priest who would one day make a far better covenant, that's where God would have us go. We have access to him. He keeps the promises he made to our forefather, Abraham. And he gives us access to an even better priest than whatever Aaron could do in Christ. And so, let's celebrate the access we have. And then it says, God is faithful to all who would fear him. This is most likely referring to what the Jews would call God-fearers, people who weren't physical descendants of Abraham, but nevertheless someone like Naaman, who realizes, yeah, I got to go back to Babylon now, but I'm going to be worshiping the true God while I'm there. I'm not a Jew. I'm not celebrating Passover with you, but I am praying to the true God. That's where my hope's going to be found. And this psalm is celebrating the fact that God's grace goes outside the bounds of just the house of Israel. It goes to all who would call upon his name and fear, meaning honor, revere him. And God says, from the least to the greatest, anyone who calls upon his name, it is not about what you've done to climb up to him. He is faithful to you if he has brought you to himself from the least to the greatest. This is not about human achievement. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be glory because of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. So he's celebrating all the different layers of God's covenant love given to those who would call upon his name. What does he do for all these groups? The psalmist laid it out. He remembers them. If God remembers you, it's because he's remembering the promises he's made to you. He's remembering the relationship you have because of his unbreakable promises. And he's your help and your shield. This is poetic language here, and we don't want to get too specific, saying help always means this, shield always means that, but in general, what you need from God, what he has promised to give you, he will give you. And the protection he's promised you, first and foremost from his own wrath, through providing atonement for you, but also from the attacks of the devil, from the lies of our old nature and the oppression of the world. He's promised us protection from all that, and he will shield you against it, just as he said. And we see their hope that this faithfulness on his part lasts forever. It's not just temporary gifts God gives us, even though that would still be more than we deserve. And so, our final point, the psalmist goes to the guaranteed future we have because of God's promises. He says in verse 14, may the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. So we see God point us to two things here that are in the future for every Christian. Future earthly provision this side of heaven. He will not forsake us this side of heaven. He will give us what we need. But then, something even better, eternal life in our future on the other side of heaven. And so first, let's look at this earthly provision he promises us here. He is based on God's promise. It's saying what? Increase to your children and your children's children. May God's grace continue through every generation for you. They would not just be our God now, but forever. And then he talks about God being the one who made heaven and earth, but he gave the earth to the children of man. Not because we own it. He owns it, but he gave it to us to give us what we need to show us his incredible creativity, his fatherly love, his artistry, his power. And so it's given to us, obviously, for what the whole point of the psalm is discussing. It's given to us not for ourselves, not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be glory. So in the midst of our difficult circumstances, this side of heaven, while we long to be in the promised land, there was so much provision that Israel could point to in that wilderness that God gave them. And they were rightly glorifying him for it once they got to the promised land, not so much while they were in the wilderness. But God did not depart from them in the midst of their struggles. But in addition to giving us what we need in this world, so we can thank him for being our providing Father, we have something even better awaiting us. We have eternal life that Christ has won for us. And look at the stark contrast we have with the idols and the Lord. God who made the heavens, who made the earth, who gave all this action God is doing, compared with what we just read about the lifeless, motionless, worthless idols that you can trust in. This lifelessness of the idols comes full circle in verse 17. He already told us what? That we become like these idols if we trust in them. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. And for those who would truly reject the Lord for other alternatives, whether it's another religion or whether it's earthly possessions, whatever it is, going down into silence, paying for eternity for that rejection is where all will go. Not saying if you've struggled with these things, but if it's true rejection, that's the only thing that awaits us. But look at verse 18. But not for the people of God. What are we doing? We will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Why is the psalmist so confident? Because he knows he's rock-ribbed against what any idols might offer him? No. Then he'd be saying to me, look how strong I am. The whole point was saying, it's your steadfast love, it's your faithfulness, it's your covenant promises, it's your future you've built and protected for us. That's why I know I'm going to praise your name forevermore, because you won't let me go. And that's why Paul says the same thing in Romans 8 after he goes through the battle against the old nature, the battle in the midst of a broken world, and then the battle against the accusations of the devil. He says, who will bring any charge against those whom, what, have become so strong? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is all what God has done from start to finish. Paul is celebrating the same thing the psalmist is pointing ahead to. We know we will praise his name forevermore in a new heaven and a new earth, free from all the effects of your sin, the sins of others, the curse of sin in pain and suffering and death. It's all gone. Only joy is left for us as we praise his name together with all the saints. Why? How do you know? How can you have the confidence of the psalmist that you'll be there? Because our God is there present at the empty tomb, keeping his promise. Christ's empty tomb equals your empty tomb. That's why Paul calls Christ the first fruits of those resurrected for the dead. The first fruits were given to represent the whole crop. This is given to the Lord because he owns the whole crop. It's representation language. If Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, then all he represents are going to rise again too. If you trust in him, he represents you and always will and can never stop. That's a lot of empty tombs. And what is the point of all these empty tombs? That forever, with the psalmist, with all the saints, we would bless the Lord from now until forevermore. Because we know his love for us will never, ever come to an end, thanks to Christ. Battle against the old nature, the battle in the midst of a broken world, and then the battle against the accusations of the devil. He says, who will bring any charge against those whom, what, have become so strong? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is all what God has done from start to finish. Paul is celebrating the same thing the psalmist is pointing ahead to. We know we will praise his name forevermore in a new heaven and a new earth, free from all the effects of your sin, the sins of others, the curse of sin in pain and suffering and death. It's all gone. Only joy is left for us as we praise his name together with all the saints. Why? How do you know? How can you have the confidence of the psalmist that you'll be there? Because our God is there present at the empty tomb, keeping his promise. Christ's empty tomb equals your empty tomb. That's why Paul calls Christ the first fruits of those resurrected for the dead. The first fruits were given to represent the whole crop. This is given to the Lord because he owns the whole crop. It's representation language. If Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, then all he represents are going to rise again too. If you trust in him, he represents you and always will and can never stop. That's a lot of empty tombs. And what is the point of all these empty tombs? That forever, with the psalmist, with all the saints, we would bless the Lord from now until forevermore. Because we know his love for us will never, ever come to an end, thanks to Christ.